Father, we wish to wait at your feet, listening to what you say through your word. We ask that we would be far from what error is and be right in line with your word and what truth is. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. And Lord, there are so many differences in this world, even amongst churches, but we ask that we would all be in tune with what your Spirit says to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2. Before we start, we're going to be dealing with what is known as the baptism of the Spirit. I mentioned it last week, and this week we're going to focus on it. Last week I focused on it with the men and women of the Word, and they're going to hear it twice, and hopefully I'll be able to clear up any rough edges that were left behind, sharpen those down. And it is always difficult with the baptism of the Spirit, because in the Christian church, there are people on one side that would completely deny that there's anything to do with the baptism of the Spirit. And all the way on the other side, not only is the baptism of the Spirit for us today, but it's like the Super Bowl. I mean, there's nothing like it, and if you don't have it, well, there's a question that you're even saved. And so there are two extremes, I believe, when it comes to this issue. We're going to try to narrow these down. Now, as we go through chapter 2, and we'll start reading it here in a minute, I'm going to let you know there's four times in the book of Acts where this event is discussed, or we're told about it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, and that's repeated in Acts chapter 11. Peter just repeats what happened. And then Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. All of this deals with being baptized in the Spirit. And being baptized in the Spirit is not the same as being filled with the Spirit. It's not the same as being indwelt with the Spirit. We're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit briefly. You could spend weeks on just that subject alone. But on this particular section, the baptism of the Spirit, it's in the book of Acts. That's where we find out where this exists. And again, a lot of people, they're afraid of what the baptism of the Spirit is because it has been so misused and abused. All you have to do is turn on the television and you go, what kind of chicanery is going on here? This is just weird. You know, stuff that is going on in the church is weird, and the world would rightly look at us and say, what are they doing in those churches? And it gets blanketed over all of Christendom that that's the weirdo Christians. They're the ones on the fringe. And so I hopefully will bring this into clarity and into perspective for you, Lord willing. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, just by way of description, it looked like tongues of fire, where, you know what tongues of fire are? When a fire is burning, it goes up in peaks, right? And those peaks are called tongues. And so it looks like this fire is coming down and these peaks separate what looks like fire, or they're describing it as fire. We don't know exactly what it is. And it comes to rest over the heads of those who are there. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, have made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Now that's not just a regular dream. He's talking about something that he is communicating directly to an individual, either through a dream. You ever have one of those dreams you wake up and go, that was weird, you know, really kind of strange? Well, the Lord may be giving you some type of information. You got to pay attention to what that is. Also, a vision. A vision would be equivalent to a dream while you're awake. You're actually experiencing it. Something that would be close to that would be, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, lucid dreaming. It's when you're asleep and you dream, you know you're asleep and you know you're dreaming and you're looking at the dream going, this is kind of cool. You know, it's the way it is. That's what is known as lucid dreaming. But you would be awake and you would have this vision in front of you of what God wants you to see. And he says in the last days, this will happen. People will prophesy, there will be dreams, and there will be visions. Now, verse 18, even on my servants, both men and women, so he's not differentiating who's going to get these things, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what he is doing here is he's taking it all the way from Pentecost all the way to the end of the tribulation period. That's what he's doing. All the way to the end, and even beyond that, all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved, going all the way through the judgment. So he is spanning the rest of time that we will exist in when he says, I will pour out my spirit upon those who follow him, those who believe in him. So this is the baptism of the Spirit. Now I'd like to back up one chapter, verse 5, in chapter 1. Here again it is mentioned, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we just read that. I'm going to read it again. Peter said, or replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so this mention of the baptism of the Spirit, we have it in chapter 1, we have it in chapter 2, turn over to chapter 8. In chapter 8 here, we have something happening, but there's no description. People are recognizing what's going on, but we're not told what it is. In the first part, in chapter 2, where we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, you have wind, you have sound, you have these tongues of fire, and you have speaking in tongues. Four things going on there. In this particular instance, there's something going on, but we're not told what it is. Okay? Acts chapter 8 verse 14 says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a case where somebody's a believer, they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, he gives us his Holy Spirit as a seal and a sign of the new covenant. That's what we have been given. He goes on to say in verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in the first instance, in Acts chapter 2, there's no laying on of hands by anybody. The Holy Spirit just comes and the people speak in tongues and you have the wind and you have the sound and all the tongues of fire, all that's going on. Here, John and Peter place their hands on them. It goes on to say, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. This is Simon the sorcerer here. This is not Simon Peter. And said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he kind of wanted to make a profit off the Holy Spirit indwelling people. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So the point is being made here. There's nothing you can do, earthly speaking, to gain the baptism of the Spirit. I mean, you can't go to church enough. You can't give enough money. You can't pray enough. I mean, if it's by faith that you receive it, just like salvation. But the point is, there's nothing you can do physically in order to gain it. It is not for sale. It is a free gift, just like salvation. So the first one, we have the sound, we have the wind, we have the flames of fire, we have the speaking in tongues. The second instance here in Acts chapter 8, we don't know what's going on. Simon sees something and he says he wants to buy whatever this power is, and he's condemned for doing so. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Here we're going to see Peter. He's just given a Bible study. That's what he's doing. It says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." So the difference here, speaking in tongues and not prophecy, but praising God. That's what they're doing. And it is not only for those who were Jews, because, you know, the Jews thought, well, they were the chosen people. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit is for the chosen people. And they thought they were it. And here are these Gentiles. Now, Cornelius, who this refers to here, was a God-fearer. He practiced Judaism. He probably was not circumcised, but he respected God. And the Holy Spirit came on him and his family when? Not at the laying on of hands, just in a Bible study. The Bible study was going on. Peter was instructing them what's taking place, probably going to the Old Testament, and bam, they just get this baptism in the Holy Spirit. Peter probably goes, "Whoa. Wow, it's happening here too, just like on the day of Pentecost." And so the difference is, I want to point those out, from the first time it happened with the disciples, probably 120, then you have in Acts chapter 8, we don't know what's going on, Simon is condemned, thinking he can buy it, to Acts chapter 10, where Peter is talking to Cornelius, and there they're praising God and speaking in tongues. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 16. There are some churches that will teach you the baptism of the Spirit is equivalent to being saved. The Bible is very specific on how to be saved. And I just want to point this out. If anybody ever has a question on how to be saved, you don't have to go door to door. You don't have to give of your money. You don't even have to be baptized in water or in the Spirit. You can be disobedient as far as baptism in water is concerned, and you may reject the baptism of the Spirit, but you're still going to be saved by these words that are here. Here we have the imprisonment of Paul and Silas, and there's an earthquake that takes place. And the guard that is guarding them, if the prisoners leave, even during an earthquake, if they get away, the guard is killed because the prisoners got away. And so in his frightful terror, this Philippian jailer, he hears Paul and Silas calling out, and he rushes into them in verse 30 in chapter 16. It says, "He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Because he feared for his life and what comes afterwards. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You notice, you want to interpret things by also what is not said. It does not say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, pay your tithes, go to church and pray, and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the baptism of the Spirit, and never fall away, and never make sure you fall into any kind of sin, and you'll be saved." It doesn't say that. It simply says, believe. That's it. Now, some people would say, well, that's cheap grace. look, if it's pretty expensive as far as I'm concerned. I know that I cannot live the godly life without the Spirit helping me to do so. It's impossible. You know, that's with the dominion theology, and what that means is the church feels that we need to step out and Christianize our form of government and take over everything as far as Christianity is concerned. Things will get better and then Jesus Christ comes back. I don't see that happening. Matter of fact, I see things just getting worse, and that's what the Bible says. It will go from bad to worse to terrible. And so there's no way that, according to the Bible, that it's going to get better and better and better. It's cheap grace, and you got to live this life. I cannot live the life apart from Christ. I can't do it. And even when I'm walking in Christ, my flesh rears its ugly head. Remember Romans chapter 7? Paul says, the things I want to do are not the things I do. The very things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, this body that he lives in is tearing him down and causing him to die because of the sin that dwells within. He also called himself the chief of sinners. Now, here's an apostle. He goes, no one has sinned more than me. I'm like, well, wait a second. We have this idea of people in the church that they have this aura around them, and they don't even walk when it comes into the church. When they come into the church, they kind of float to the front. That's why they have the robes, you know, and it just kind of sways. It doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, the more knowledge you have, the more you're guilty. The more you study the Word to see how far away you have fallen from the mark, that's when you start calling on the grace of God. And it was very expensive. It cost Jesus his life for us. So it is never cheap grace. And every person who claims to be righteous in their own eyes is committing the utmost, the greatest of sins, the sin of pride. Forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner, not even be able to look up to heaven. That's the humility that should possess all of us. Now turn over to Acts chapter 19. Here we have the final mention. This is when Apollos was at Corinth. And there was some disciples of John the Baptist, and they had received the baptism of repentance. And Paul shows up in verse 5. Actually, let's go to verse 4. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus Christ. So they got saved at this point. Paul says, John was good, baptism of repentance, but you need to believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And so they accepted Jesus Christ right there. They got saved. That was good. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, which means they went out to some body of water, river, a pond, something, and they got baptized. That was all well and good. Then, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So you see the differences here, how the Holy Spirit baptizes individuals in the book of Acts. Again, the first mention, Acts chapter 2. Yeah, the wind, sound, tongues of fire, and speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 8, something happened, but we don't know what it is. It's not clear what it is. Acts chapter 10, the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and praising God. That was taking place. And Acts chapter 19, the baptism of the Spirit was tongues and prophecy. So each time, there's something different going on. And this idea of tongues, we're going to get into in a minute, because normally the baptism of the Spirit is so closely related with the gift of tongues, many people find them inseparable. They call them the same thing. And they're not. And we're going to get into that in a moment. But the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Gospels were about Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is about Jesus Christ working through his Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit. And we often want to take the Holy Spirit and regulate him to the side as a thing or an it. That it's a power. As I said last week, like, use the force, Luke, you know, you tap into this power. And it's not like that. You can't extend your fingertips and think that you're going to have the power of the Spirit emanating from the tips of your fingers. It doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit is a personality. He is a personality. He's referred to with the pronoun he, Not she, not it, not anything neuter like that. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit is God. And so we have with us the Holy Spirit, not only in this room, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit guides and directs us. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to list a few of these here, 14 for right now. He indwells believers, John chapter 14. He teaches the believers, John chapter 14, verse 26. He bears witness. He can fix a sin. He guides, speaks, and declares. He inspired the scriptures and illuminates them. When you read the scriptures, you're supposed to ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and understanding, enlightenment to what it says. He calls ministers, Acts chapter 13. He sends workers. He forbids certain actions. In Acts chapter 16, Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, or Mysia in Bithynia, and he was prevented from doing so. The Holy Spirit actually stopped him from going there. He intercedes for us, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He gives gifts to believers in the context of the church. He seals us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He is, it's like you send a letter, and sometimes you still use the wax and the stamp. Not many people do that anymore, but they used to have a scroll where they would have the wax and they would stamp it on there. Well, you would know who that came from and who it belonged to, because that seal that was on there, especially, you know, government official, you would know whose seal that was. On us, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's how we know who belongs to God. And we'll get into that in a minute here. Evidence of being filled with the Spirit. He also fills us. And a question often comes up, well, what's the difference between being filled and being baptized with the Spirit? In each one of the cases in the book of Acts, there's never mention of, you got to be baptized again and again and again and again. It's like water baptism. How many times are necessary for you to be baptized in water? One. Can you be baptized twice? Well, you can. Like, I was baptized twice. Once down here in the ocean and once in Israel, the Jordan River. You know, I just wanted to get baptized. Jordan River, Jesus was baptized there, so I want to be baptized there. There's no prohibition against it, but once is all that is necessary. The baptism of the Spirit, where you get what is known as the power or the dunamis, as I said last week, where we get our word dynamite, the power to be a martyr, the power to be a witness, that's what you get when you are baptized with the Spirit. Now, some people can say, I don't want the power. Don't give me no power. You can keep your power to yourself. I'm just going to walk the walk with the Lord. I don't know about you, but young men especially, they want to be stronger, don't they? Most young men. And they get in front of the weights. You know, you go to the gym, in certain times of day, you'll see persons who are older. Can I say persons of age? Will be in the gym. But you get around 3 to 5 o'clock in there and the age dramatically drops. And you see the speed of things picking up there because there's such an influx of young people desiring, especially young men desiring to be old, and they walk in, they go like that. They look in the mirror, you know, they're doing all that. If you just watch them, it's kind of funny. But, you know, I'm working on it. You know, I'm getting a little beefed up. And they are interested in being strong. Same thing in the spiritual life. We should have this desire to be strong. Now, there are times, I will admit to you, I am the consummate couch potato. I'll play a video game. I'll watch a program. I'll just sit there and just veg, you know. I have no interest in getting up and being strong at that point. And we all do that as believers. But we should desire God's Spirit working within us to make an important difference in this life for the next one. We should all desire that. And these believers absolutely desire that. So being filled with the Spirit, I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Here it talks about being filled with the Spirit. The final one on that list is being baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us. But in Ephesians chapter 5, people often have the question, well, what does it mean exactly to be filled with the Spirit? Now, when you're filled with the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. When you're living in the flesh, the two are contrary to each other. You are either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And here's how you can tell. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. In other words, this is in opposition to being filled with the Spirit. If you're drunk on wine, you are not filled with the Spirit. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19. Now, here's the evidence that you will be filled with the Spirit. And this happens over and over and over. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, not all of these will be evident all the time. Like, are you going to walk out of here singing a song like, sing hallelujah to, and you walk out and you're looking at somebody else while you're singing and you think it's a Hollywood musical or something. No, we normally don't do that. But yesterday, now I like to listen to K-Love. You know, I turn on K-Love and there's a lot of good songs on there. And I was just driving down the road and the songs were just, they were touching my heart. You know, I was going, wow, yeah, oh, wow. And I started giving thanks to God, you know, for who he was. And I was just going, this is really cool. I don't know what the next minute has in store, but this minute was really cool. And on the inside, I was singing the songs, making melody in my heart, and extending thanksgiving to God. At that point, I was filled with the Spirit. If there's hatred, anger, rage, malice, discord, jealousy, all of those things, you're not really giving thanks to God, right? It's just the opposite. And for your reference, that's Galatians chapter 5. It talks about walking in the Spirit as opposed to living in the flesh. All of those emotions way out of line. It's not wrong to be angry, but it's giving full vent to your anger. Scripture says the fool gives full vent to his anger instead of keeping it under wraps. And that's another thing the Holy Spirit does, is provides for us self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if that's how you're walking filled with the love that comes from the Spirit dwelling inside of you. If you're not walking that way, if you're not giving thanks to God, if you're not just, you know, enjoying the songs that you have in your heart, that sing praise and give him honor, then you can see the difference between the two. One is in the flesh and one is in the Spirit. The filling happens over and over and over. There are going to be some mornings when you come to church, the only thing you're filled with is sleep. And you're not really filled with the Spirit. We can tell when we're leading worship who's filled with the Spirit and who's not. You're not doing that on the inside, but you can tell just the spirit of the church, so to speak. It's just like, is it time to sit down yet? You know, we're at the fourth song, and, you know, Pastor, this is the fifth song Pastor Bill's making a stand for, and Kim has a sit down in two songs, and, you know, now I have to lean on the chair in front of me because I'm getting kind of tired, and that's all you're thinking about. You're not thinking about praising God, right? Divesting yourself of your flesh. The reason I'm telling you that, because I've gone through all that too. To church when I was a young Christian, I can remember, we're standing still? Come on, can't we just sit down? You see how that works? And so the important thing for all of us who are in here is when we are arriving, we ask God to fill us with his love and his Holy Spirit, that we can receive the word, that we're open to it, that we don't just simply reject it. Being a cynic all the time. Most of the time when I hear a message, I evaluate the message. And when it gets to points that just feed my soul, it's like me grabbing a glass of pure water and I just, oh, so sad. I drink it down and that's like filling me up, and then I become not in a critical way, but I be critical of the message in an academic way. Is this right? Is this in line with what Scripture has to say? And we're supposed to do all that. So that's the life of walking in the Spirit as opposed to living in the flesh. And the baptism of the Spirit is one event. It's where you get the power and you're going to have it for the rest of your life. It's just your choice whether or not you want to tap into that. And how you tap into that is constantly being filled with the Spirit, and God will use you in your strength. No, He uses you when you are the weakest. You know, it's not that, oh, I'm going to do the spiritual exercises, I'm going to memorize all this Scripture, I'm going to pump you up, you know, go out there and be the witness that you think you should be. It's in your weakness. God makes you strong. There was a video I showed to my granddaughter and my wife. I saw it, and you guys should look this up. It's, you know, the cleft palate, the doctors that go around the world and they fix the cleft palate. There's this little girl. She's probably, I'm going to guess, 3 or 4 years old. And she is going to have this operation. She comes into the hospital and they're videotaping her. And she holds up this little red doll between her face and the camera. She's trying to hide her face several times. And she's just the cutest thing you would ever see. And then it focuses in on her. And there's a complete opening from the nostril all the way down into the mouth, and it's just separated, you know, from side to side. But she's happy, she's just kind of embarrassed the way she looks. And there's this really catchy tune that's playing with it, you know, it's a really nice little video. And what happens is the day afterwards, they're videotaping her. She's sitting in a chair between some hospital beds, and I'm sure it's in a foreign country, it looks like it is. And they start focusing in on her, and you look at her, and she is completely normal. The lip just goes all the way across, the teeth and the palate have all been corrected. And you look at her, and she's not crying or anything, she's just happy, she's just kind of sitting there. And what they tell you in the video is they're going to flip over the viewfinder to where she can see herself. And you see the exact moment that she looks into the viewfinder. She sees it, her eyes open wide, and she tries to get really close to look at it to see what's going on. And then you see this ever so subtle smile start to come over her face. I mean, the way I found out about it was a radio station, LaDonna Harvey was talking about it. And she says she was sitting on her porch watching it, and all of a sudden she just starts busting into tears. Because this little girl, she has a normal face, and then she starts waving at the end, and her life has been made complete. This restoration has taken place. And it's at times like that that we get touched by the Spirit of what people that God has used with their talents and gifts and their desires to go correct the life of a little child who would be ridiculed if they continued. And see, that again is the life and the Spirit and being soft and open and humble before the Lord for what He wants to do. So going on here, this is the baptism of the Spirit. It is a second event. Now, when I was growing up in church life, I was told it was the same thing as salvation. Then I went to one of the Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences, and they said, no, it's a second event. And in Scripture, now I'm going to speed up here. You don't have to turn everywhere to get all the information. If you want to write down the Scriptures, you can go back and look at it. But the disciples themselves, after Jesus was resurrected, in John chapter 20, verse 22, He shows up. And He breathes on them. It says, and with that He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is before Pentecost. Pentecost stands for 50. So 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church was born. This was in that period before the Holy Spirit came. So the disciples already had the indwelling Holy Spirit, which He promised never to take away. What they got on Pentecost was something in addition to that. Now, the purpose of this, again, is so that you can be a witness. Before that, it's impossible to be an effective witness without the power of the Spirit. If you do it in the flesh. You guys ever see that little clip? It's linebacker evangelist or something like that. Is that what it's called, Daryl? Linebacker evangelist. The guy was going around with a Bible, witnessing to people to accept Christ. And if they didn't accept Christ, he tackled them. You know?
you're going to do it. It was like all this. That's not the kind of power we're talking about here. And it was supposed to be satiristic, you know, the view of that. But this idea that you have the power to be humble and be a witness for Christ, because that's when he will use you. Now, again, people associate the baptism of the Spirit most of the time with tongues. I've even been to services, even with Calvary Chapels, where they will call you up and they will pray for you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to start speaking in tongues. And they do it all kinds of different ways. And, you know, I'm not opposed to that. I would just add something to it. But before I get too far ahead, I'd like you to know that if you receive the baptism of the Spirit, if you're really afraid about receiving tongues, God's not going to come to you and say, too bad, and you got the gift of tongues. It's not going to be like that. God is a gentleman. You know, if you want the gift, you can ask for the gift, but Scripture tells us, seek the greater gifts. The greater gifts are prophecy. I'm going to read this to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us here that not everybody speaks in tongues. It says, are all apostles? Now, this is given in a rhetorical sense. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? What's the answer? No. The answer is no, but eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. Patty was listening to one teacher recently, and the teacher said the only reason that you would not speak in tongues is because you don't believe or you're in sin. And that was a teacher who would know. It's just not true. It's not true that everybody has a gift. Now, at this point, I don't want to say that tongues is a bad gift. It's not. It's from God, okay? It's like every other gift. But Paul takes two chapters, and in the middle is three. He takes two chapters to explain the proper use because it was so abused. Even today in the church, it's mostly not used right. It's not used the way it's supposed to be used. And when it is, it's a total blessing. When it's not, it's time for the palm on the forehead. So many people are going to be discouraged and tripped up by this. I know that I'm not going to finish this today. I just want to prepare you for that. But I'm going to also, since it's so closely associated with the baptism of the Spirit, I'm going to spend time going through 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and how it's supposed to be used. And how God would have us operate inside the church. Now, some would say the gifts, the sign gifts, and the sign gifts being tongues and interpretation, and even they would go into miracles of healing, things like that. They say they're not for today. And the reason they do that is based, turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'd like you to follow along with me. And reading some of the arguments over this, some seem scholarly, but I believe, and it's my personal view, that at times people cannot see the forest through the trees. In other words, they're looking at all the trees, and they just need to step back a minute and look at what is going on. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, this is for those who would say the sign gifts are not for today. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. What happens in 1 Corinthians 12? Anyone know? It's a discussion, or Paul's giving teaching about tongues. He puts on the brakes, comes to a stop and says, now, here's the reason we use the gift of tongues. Love. And he describes love. It's not self-seeking. It is not boastful. It is not proud. People inside the church who had the gift of tongues, they were looked at as super spiritual, and apparently they're saying, I know it. That's what was going on. And so Paul puts on the brakes and says, no, you're not acting in love. Even though you may have the gift, you're not acting in love if you do these things. It goes on. Verse 7, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. So three things are mentioned here. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Two verbs are used to describe this. Now I'm going to get a little technical here, not too much. The first verb and the last verb, the first one, they will cease, to cease. That's what we're translating as in our English language. That verb is the same as it will pass away. Now, in English, for those of you who are English majors, if you're writing a paragraph and you use the same word seven times in the paragraph, what is the teacher going to tell you? Pick another word to describe. Even though you're talking about the same thing, they will tell you, pick another word to describe what was going on. Now, we do that all the time. I'm going to go up to Sky Hunter's Ranch today, and it's really cool. They have a lot of birds. And those birds, you know, they flock together, but the birds, some of them are black, and some of them are white. And the birds, sometimes they're big, and the birds, sometimes they're small. And sometimes the birds have claws, and sometimes, well, all of them have beaks of some kind. But the birds, you see the point? You could say those little critters. You could say these feathery creatures that God has created. You want to describe it another way. Okay? Now that's just, and Paul, he's good at writing. Now, not just being a book of facts and instruction and it points us to Jesus Christ, Paul is good in his writing. Even Jesus, when he talked, he used hyperbole. Now that's a way of writing. And when he used hyperbole, it was, before you remove the speck in your brother's eye, remove the beam from your own eye. He was using hyperbole there. In other words, you see a small flaw in your brother, you better take care of the big flaw in your life. And that's a way of using hyperbole. If the made-up word ginormous, that's hyperbole. Okay, you make it up, but the people get what you're saying. That's used in Scripture. Sarcasm is used in Scripture. You look at the way it's written, and, you know, God calls a bunch of people fat. He says, you bunch of fat cows is what you are. And that's God. If God called me a fat cow, I'd be like, no, please don't. But God does that in Scripture. Even Paul the Apostle, you can tell in his writing, he uses sarcasm. He says, oh, you think these super apostles, you know, like he's using hyperbole and sarcasm all at the same time. And so when Paul is writing here, he's not using the same word. He could easily use the same word here for cease and pass away. And people will say that these gifts, the only one that's really ended and stop being used, or tongues where they will be stilled. Well, that's a different verb in the Greek. All he's doing is changing up the words. Now, in the English, why didn't they use the same word for cease and press away? They were mixing it up a little bit, too, to kind of get the thing to flow. You know, when you get this poetry going, you want to make sure that you're changing up the words and how you say it, and it's much more colorful and instructive if it's used properly. These guys who use the argument, you can read it. I don't want to get too technical on there. I think that they're getting so close on the Greek words and the mood and the voice that's being used. It's like, back up a minute. What is he trying to communicate? He's saying that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will all be done away with. Now, why are they going to be done away with? We know that when we get to heaven, now, I have to admit to you, unless I say your names like three or four times, it just falls out of my head. I look around and go, where'd it go? I can't find it anywhere. And I have to use it over and over. And that works for me to have these words. I forget where I was going with that. I have to back up. What did I say right before that? Knowledge will pass away. Thank you. Knowledge will pass away. Okay, I forget stuff all the time. I forget your names. When I get to heaven, I will not only remember your first, middle name, and last name, but actually it'll be changed to a new name, and I'll never forget it. I will have that knowledge with me forever. I will not have to pursue knowledge. If I have something that I need to know, God wants me to know it, he'll just tell me. I'll just instantly know it. Kind of like the Matrix. I need to know how to fly a helicopter. Done. It's put in there. You will know whatever you need to know when you need to know it. You're not going to have to pursue knowledge. Okay? Prophecy. You're not going to have to talk about God. Everybody's going to know about God. What's the purpose of tongues? Well, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. It's used for a couple other things, but it's a sign for unbelievers. Are there going to be any unbelievers in heaven? Why would you use tongues? You see the point? There's a point where all of this is going to end. And some people incorrectly say, knowledge has ceased, prophecy has ceased. Well, prophecy and knowledge have not quite ceased yet, but tongues have definitely ceased. I believe that to be a specious argument. They don't understand it. They may be afraid of it. It's like, it can't cease because I don't understand it. Therefore, it must not exist. You know, that's kind of the reasoning that somebody goes through. And I'm telling you, this is my opinion of it. If you hold another opinion of it, it's okay. We can go out of here today walking arm in arm, you know, go, yeah, brother, praise God from whom all blessings. And, you know, we can do the same thing. This is not an issue where we separate. This is an issue that we can have some good discussion about. I mean, we can sit down like two Jewish lawyers who have three opinions. You know, we can argue this all day long, and it's good and healthy to divide the word like that and see what it actually says. And if we come to different conclusions on this stuff, it's okay. We can agree. I'm going to wrap it up here in this portion of it. There are some of you in here who may believe the pre-tribulational rapture, some who may believe the mid-tribulational rapture, and some who may believe the post-tribulational rapture, or what I call affectionately the U-turn theory, that you go up and you U-turn and you come right back down to earth. It's all right if we have these views. You can be wrong if you want to, you know, but if you... Now, I say that jokingly, but we can have these differences of opinion when we're going to heaven, when we're not. It's all good. Matter of fact, it really excites me to get inside of Scripture and start digging. Well, what about this and what about that? And some of you may come back, well, what about this and what about that? And it's good. It's good to go through that stuff. The things that we don't divide on are the deity of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his coming to earth as a man, suffering, dying, being buried, raising again, and also ascending to the Father. Those are essentials we do not change. The Trinity, we do not change that stuff. If we disagree on that, I'm going to say, well, you may want to go to a church that doesn't believe in the Trinity, because that's what we teach here. Those are separable issues. But the issues like this, we're all in the same family. You can't even get everybody in your own family to agree what should be for dinner, let alone what a spiritual gift should be inside the church. So to wrap this up right here for today, and we'll continue it next week. We'll get into tongues a little bit and its operation. And as far as asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to have understanding of what exactly it is you're doing. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event, as opposed to being filled with the Spirit. All of us can be filled with the Spirit. That's no problem. We just submit ourselves to God, walk humbly with Him, exercise mercy, and that will just happen. Have a mind frame where you practice being filled with the Spirit and subdue the flesh and put it down. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would assist all of us in this endeavor as we continue to look into your word as to what the baptism of the Spirit is and what the other works of your Holy Spirit are. We ask that you would help us to be diligent in finding out and seeking out the truth of these matters, so that we may glorify you in the end. And Father, may there be a spirit of unity amongst all of us, even between churches that hold different views. We understand that this is not an issue where we would separate, but Father, may we exemplify the love that you desire we all demonstrate. We thank you that we can do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.